Thank you for praying for Verna and me while we were in Europe visiting several churches that we're a part of. Rather than take time right now to talk about it tonight when our whole church gathers for prayer in the evening, we'll talk a little bit about it and pray for those people. Really, really appreciate the prayers you gave and the emails you sent and all the help. And those two churches very much appreciate what this group of people has done for them. If you are here for the first time today, you may be experiencing today something like this. Suppose a family decides that all their lives, what they want to do is to visit New York City. They want to see Wall Street, they want to see the Empire State Building, they want to see the ice skating rink, and so forth. And then, in particular, though, what they want to do is to go to the top of the Empire State Building. They've saved and saved, they've talked about it for months and years, and finally they get to New York, and they walk and they go to the bottom of the building, and there's a sign that says, top floor under construction, sorry, come back in a month. In a little bit, that's what is here today, in that what will happen now is somewhat different from what we usually do. I mean by that in the length of the sermon. What I need to say today just cannot be cut in half. I think you will see why when you hear the first half, because the first half without the second half just would not work. And I did not know any way to cut this down. Our sermons are usually not of this length, so if you're here for the first time, try another week when somebody shorter is preaching. Father, please help me to speak in a way that is helpful to these people and to not misrepresent you in any way. Would you take anything I say that is just my own thinking and would you wash it away from our memories? But anything in this sermon that is indeed from the Bible and from you, we pray that we would remember it and it will help us. Lord, sober us where we need to be sobered, but encourage us where we need to be encouraged, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Near the end of the book of Revelation, there was a word from Jesus Christ about what he is going to do at the end of time. It is Revelation 22, verse 12, although we'll be in many different passages today, and it goes like this, Jesus speaking to us. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. He will give to everyone, he says, according to what he has done. How will this work? Well, we know that if a person is an enemy of heaven, if a person doesn't want to have God run his or her life and stiff arms the person in heaven, that person will suffer eternal loss. The Bible is clear about that. Even though it's a sad message, it's true reality. And that no one will suffer any more than is exactly just. They will suffer to the extent that he has rebelled against God, but he will not suffer an ounce more or an ounce less. That's what it means when it says, I will give to everyone according to what he has done. But the text doesn't just say that people who are not believers in the one true God or in Jesus Christ will be given according to what they have done. The text says that everyone will be given according to what he has done. How does this work for Christians? We know from the Bible that people are forgiven and made right with God not by what they do. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast in front of God. We know in Psalm 103, verse 12, that God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's not our works. He says in Jeremiah 31, 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. This idea that we reach heaven not because of our merit, but because of the merit of Jesus given to us when we believe in him, is at the core of the Christian religion. Today, there are people in prison in China because they refuse to give up the doctrine that people are made right with God through faith in Jesus alone. People have had their throats slit by ISIS because of holding to that doctrine. Our fathers in history were burned at the stake for believing the Bible's message that people are made right with God through the death of Jesus alone. Martin Luther says that this doctrine, that faith in Christ is what makes us right, is the doctrine on which the entire Christian church stands or falls. This idea of free forgiveness based on the merit of Jesus given to undeserving people like us is the sweetest taste in any Christian's mouth. When we could bear the weight of our sins no more, someone infinitely stronger and infinitely better took that weight for us. And that's why we sing on a Sunday morning this hymn, "What though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them well, and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none." To give that up would be to give up our very soul. I believe in justification by grace, through faith, alone, down to the very marrow of my bones. But here is Jesus Christ saying in the last chapter of the Bible, "I will give to everyone according to what he has done." What does that mean? The giving here is the giving of a reward. And this reward in the original language could mean either something positive or something negative. It's the standard word for pay or wages. If I don't do much work, I get fewer wages. If I do a lot of work, I get more wages. According to what we have done, Jesus says. That is counterintuitive to most of us as Christians. And yet, open that door a little bit of crack that Jesus will repay us according to what we have done, and it opens to a huge room of biblical teaching that says the same thing. Ecclesiastes verse 12, chapter 12, verse 14. "God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Well, we say, well, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and Ecclesiastes is a book written, some believe, many believe, that by Solomon when he's looking at it purely from an earthly perspective, not from a heavenly perspective. But the Apostle Paul wasn't writing from an earthly perspective when he said the same thing. 2 Timothy 2:15. "Timothy," he says, "you're a minister now, aren't you? Do your best to present yourself to God as one who is approved, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth." He's talking about the possibility of a man like Timothy being ashamed at the end of his life for how he has conducted his ministry. Maybe ashamed in his own conscience, maybe ashamed before this congregation, we might say. Well, how does this all affect Christians then? The thought that the Bible teaches that each of us will be evaluated according to what we have done. Well, we know that we're going to heaven forgiven by the blood of Christ, but the Bible is teaching that there is a great day of judgment at which each of us will stand before God and answer for every moment of our lives. How does this affect us? Well, the first way it affects us, it seems to me, when you start reading these verses, and once you start reading them, you'll see them all through the Bible, is a fear to face God. A Christian might start reading these verses and say, "I always thought I'm forgiven, and therefore it doesn't matter what I do at all. And now I'm feeling like, having read this verse, I'm covered by Christ, sort of. I'm saved from my sins, kind of. How can I endure a point-by-point consideration of my deeds and my words and my thoughts?" Because Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, "I tell you, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Well, if that verse is true, does that undo the gospel? Will it at least partially undo what the gospel gave me? A person sometimes who begins to read verses like this says to myself, "Well, I go to church and I sing songs like, 'The terrors of God and of law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view.'" But when we read verses like these, now it seems like God's eyebrows are raised and we just don't feel so sure. Fear to face God. A second effect with Christians of verses about our facing God in judgment one day is the fear of being disappointed with heaven. Christians often joke with each other and say, "Hey, so-and-so is a whole lot better than I am. I'm going to have an apartment. She's going to have a mansion. Let's all get together at her pool when we get there." But in some senses, some of these verses seem to imply maybe there's an element of truth to that. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, talks about a man who is saved, but because of the way he has lived, quote, he will suffer loss. How do you put those two things together? Will heaven be less than heavenly for me if I've been a Christian in a half-hearted way? Will I be consigned to the edges of the kingdom, even though I'm within the walls, I'm just within the walls? Will I be pushed sort of to the corners of the New Jerusalem so I can see from a distance where everybody's having real fun at the pool, but I'm splashing around in the puddle, but I am in heaven? Is that the way it works? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:19. Whoever practices and teaches my commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who breaks the least of my commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's clearly saying here that in heaven there are those that are greater, called great, and those who are called least. How do we put that together with the free grace of Christ in the gospel? So, fear of facing God, fear of disappointment with heaven, a third thing that these verses often do to Christians, I can relate to all four of them, is a fear of shame before other people. When God has this conversation with me about the life I lived, will that conversation be audible to everybody else? Is it possible that my sins will be exposed to other people? And if so, in the specifics, will they be exposed? To my friends, my spouse, my children, my girlfriend, my neighbors? I can think of it being an evening in heaven, and someone says, hey, what about at 7 o'clock we all go out and get some pizza? And someone else says, no, at 7 o'clock the movie of Steve Estes' life is going to be shown. I don't want to miss it. And so I'm going to be there. That kind of thought goes through a person's mind. And lastly, the way this doctrine affects Christians is that the gospel can seem to lose its preciousness. Do you remember how John Denver, back in the 70s, when he wrote the song Rocky Mountain High, he talked about leaving New York City, where he grew up, and experiencing the Rocky Mountains for the first time. And he said it was like being born again. It was like finding the key to every door. Well, for many of us, particularly if we became Christians later in life rather than as small children, when we became believers in Jesus, we felt like we found the key to every door. But now, maybe you read verses like this, and it feels like the gospel doesn't open certain doors. The gospel gets you into heaven, but it feels like it no longer covers everything. Maybe there are some problems and issues and fears that the cross simply doesn't address, we feel, when we read a verse about God giving to us according to what we have done. And what that does, it makes a person's love for Jesus Christ diminish and just go south. And yet these verses are in the Bible. The verses about free grace and total covering of our sins with the blood of Jesus, and the verses about our accountability to Jesus on the great day of judgment in specifics. And I will tell you freely, I am amazed at the deafening silence about this topic in Christian books. In my lifetime, it is almost like the doctrine of grace has been rediscovered. People talked about the grace of God, but it wasn't front and center many times. And then for the last, I don't know, maybe 3-4 decades, the grace of Jesus Christ has been wonderfully rediscovered, and it's in every book you see. But there is a deafening silence to me, in my experience, in Christian books about the issue of every Christian standing before God on the day of judgment. And one of the reasons is it's so hard to reconcile those verses with the verses of free grace in Christ. So I have seen people weep over this. And I myself, in my lifetime, I would say, have felt the sting of this difficult reconciliation to get me about as deep in my soul as anything has ever gotten me. How can any Christian stay sane, looking forward to the second coming, knowing that there's a day of judgment on which we will give account for every moment to Jesus Christ? Let me first then give the ways that I see, in general, many Christians trying to stay sane and trying to reconcile these two difficult things. I'm going to call them wrong ways to try to ease our anxiousness. And they all have this in common, that they try to minimize the day of judgment, or they water down the teaching that there will be a judgment. Excuse me a second. The first way, it seems to me, that Christians tend to water down the teaching in the Bible that all Christians will face the day of judgment is to convince ourselves that to seek rewards in heaven, or to seek status in heaven, to seek to be better based on what we've done, is an unspiritual thing. Many people would say it borders on legalism. They would say, are you saying, Steve, from the passage you're reading, I do and so I get? Isn't salvation a free gift? Our goodness to God should stem from gratitude, period, not from some desire to get more rewards in heaven. For instance, in the book of Romans, a person will say, there are 11 chapters, chapters 1 to 11, are about God's great salvation, the provision he made for us in Jesus Christ to have our sins freely forgiven. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, meaning, therefore, since all the 11 chapters prior to now are true, that salvation is free through Jesus, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is, that all the holiness that we project in throughout our lives is a response to God's grace. Since all of our personal doing of what is good is a response to the mercy and grace of Jesus, there are many Christians who feel that talk of honors or prizes or rewards is totally out of line for a Christian. My reply to that is that I'm highly sympathetic to that argument, particularly if the goal of that argument is to keep the gospel central. If the goal of that argument is to keep the cross of Jesus Christ as what we brag about and brag about nothing else. However, to say that for a Christian to seek to have rewards in heaven by how she lives now is unworthy, to say that, I would say, is being wiser than God. Because God in the Bible does not just mention seek reward on the day of judgment, he presses the issue to us. Listen to what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. And then he gets specific about how to do that. He says, love your enemies, for if you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? And he talks about prayer and how it relates to all this. Matthew 6, verse 5 and 6. He says, don't pray on the street corners to be seen by men, but go into your room privately, close the door, and then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you openly. He says the same thing about giving to the poor. He says, don't give to the poor to be seen by others. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Jesus is clearly talking about rewards for the way that Christians have lived. Not just Jesus does this, but the Apostle Paul. If there was any man who grasped that our salvation is totally of the grace of God, it is the Apostle Paul. He can hardly write a sentence in his epistles about any topic without saying, oh, this reminds me of the great God who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And yet, he writes things like this in 1 Corinthians 9. He likens the Christian life to running a race. And he says, I don't run aimlessly. I beat my body like an athlete and make it my slave. Why? Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 9. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul outright says, set your hearts on things above. And he gives himself as an example. In Philippians 3:13, he says, I strain toward what is ahead as a runner. I press on to win the prize to which God has called me heavenward. And lest you think that he blushes when he says this, as this is an unworthy statement, he then adds in verse 13 of Philippians 3, all of us who are mature should think like this. And Jesus himself died for us out of love for the Father and out of love for us. And yet in Hebrews 12, 2, it gives him another motive. He said, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. In summary then, I'm saying it is not an unspiritual thing to seek rewards in heaven by how you've lived. A second way that many Christians water down the doctrine that we will stand before God and answer and that we will be rewarded for how we have lived or face a loss of rewards for how we have not lived, a second way that people water that down, I say, is to say, well, that, okay, there really are rewards in heaven, but they're just not that important. Some people say that the rewards are just inconsequential. I've heard statements myself about this. I don't care about jewels in my crown or trophies on my shelf. These things are just not that big a deal. It's just being in heaven will be enough. Or let me give you a version of this idea that rewards are unimportant. Many people say, rightly, excuse me, I'm about to sneeze. I can't quite get it out. I'm not getting emotional. I'm about ready to cry or anything. So here we go. Another way that people say the same idea is this. They say, listen, and they're accurate in this, Christ alone deserves glory on that day. And the Bible says that we'll throw our crowns at Jesus' feet like the elders in heaven. In Revelation 4:10, it says the 24 elders around the throne, they cast their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And the idea is that we are unworthy for any glory, that we would not keep our crowns even if we could. We just give them to Jesus. Let other people talk about crowns and rewards and honor, someone will say. I'll just focus on Jesus. Now, this sounds very pious, and I have a strong sympathy for it, particularly if the goal is to give all credit to Jesus Christ for any good that ever comes to us. However, in heaven, if we do lay before Christ whatever rewards we get in gratitude to him, do you really want to be empty-handed of rewards to give to him when you face him on that day? Do you want to have nothing to show? After a football game, if you're on the team and your uniform is spotless, white, clean, you don't feel as good as the guys who are coming back to the locker room with their clothes full of dirt head to toe because they were in the slosh of it. And I'd say that's the way it is in heaven. Do you remember the songwriter Dan Fogelberg? Some of you do. He died in 2007. He had a haunting voice, and he wrote about his father, who was a high school music teacher, but not famous, unlike his famous son. And the song went like this, talking about his father, the leader of the band. The leader of the band is tired, and his eyes are growing old, but his blood runs through my instrument, and his heart is in my soul. My life has been a poor attempt to imitate the man. I'm just a living legacy to the leader of the band. He's honoring his father and how his father made his own life possible. You will long to honor your spiritual father in heaven, your Savior Christ in heaven, by showing how his life in you enabled you to accomplish so much good. You will long to be able to give that back to him. Rewards in heaven are not just trophies that break or get dusty. They involve our rewards in heaven. They involve how we'll spend our time in heaven. Jesus says to some people, I will say, you have been faithful with a few things. You rule over 10 cities. You've been faithful. You may rule over 5 cities. In other words, we will have the privilege of doing things for Christ, things we're good at, things that bring him pleasure and us pleasure and other people pleasure. Rewards in heaven will also involve closeness to Christ. Some people will be closer to Jesus Christ than others. It seems clear in the Bible. Although all of us will be wonderfully close to Jesus. Do you remember when the mother of James and John, the two of the 12 apostles, came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I have a favor to ask. Is it possible that my two boys can sit on your right hand and left hand in heaven? And you're waiting for Jesus to say, none of that business. There's no sitting on my right hand and left hand in heaven. Everybody's equal in heaven. No, he says in Matthew 20:23, to sit at my right or my left is not mine to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared for by my Father. He seems to be saying that there are two people on the earth sometime in human history who will be the most honored of any two believers in the history of the human race, and the delight they will have is the closeness they have to Jesus Christ. Rewards in heaven are not some blue ribbon that you put in a drawer and forget about. They're not a Boy Scout marriage badge. They're not some sports trophy on the shelf. We cannot grasp the joy of knowing that we might be the person to have the highest honor that has ever been given in the universe of being the two people closest to Jesus Christ. So the Bible uses earnest language about living now in a way that on that great day, we will not be ashamed. He says in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one who does not need to be ashamed. He says in 2 John 1:8, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you will be fully rewarded. He says in John 5:44, this is Jesus wondering aloud about people who were not followers of him. How can you people make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. A third way that Christians water down the teaching of the Bible that we will all face judgment and be rewarded accordingly is this. Many Christians believe that only some of our deeds will be considered on that day and not all of our deeds. Many people think that we have misread the verses about all people standing before Christ on Judgment Day. For instance, many people feel that only our good deeds will be considered, that we will hear only praise, that our sins will be discreetly passed over, kind of mercifully kept in a divine closet, and that the good things we've done will be trumpeted and that we'll receive rewards for them. And the support for that comes somewhat from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. About the judgment day, it says this, "Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden." Well, that's scary. But then he keeps going. "At that time, each one will receive his praise from God." And that sounds purely positive. And so many people think maybe only the positives of our lives will be looked at. A writer with such a stature as Jay Adams talked about the movie of your life. He says, God has a movie of your life, but he has purged from it every sin you've ever done, and he's dropped it into the sea. Another variation on this idea that only some of our deeds would be considered, there are a great number of Christians, at least there used to be a generation ago, I don't know if there still are or not, who teach that the only works of ours that would be judged by Jesus Christ are the ministries we got involved in, the praying or the giving money to Christian churches or organizations or going on missions trips or sharing the gospel with people who don't understand it, that sort of thing. The most famous proponent of that, it was the Scofield Bible a generation ago. And a possible support for the idea that only our ministry lives will be considered, not our everyday lives, is from 1 Corinthians 3. There, Paul is talking about the ministries of several famous Christians. He himself is the apostle, a man named Apollos who was known all throughout the world as a Christian teacher. And he says that the ministry life of people like this is like a work of architecture. All their lives, by their ministries, they're building a building. And at the end of time, it says that Jesus Christ will put a match to that building. This match is not suffering. This match is scrutiny. And then the parts of the building that were built with good materials will survive, but the parts that were built with bad materials were not. He says, if any man builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ and uses gold and silver and costly stones, that'll be great. But if he builds his life with wood or hay or straw, well, his work will be shown for what it is. It will be revealed with fire. Fire will test the quality of each man's work on that day. If what he has built survives, he'll receive a reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. It's an attractive solution that God will only evaluate how you did in terms of Christian ministry, but that he will not evaluate our thoughts and words and deeds outside of that. And yet, I would have to say that there's a huge problem with it, and the problem with it is this, that this view assumes that when we do Christian service for Christ, when we give money or when we pray or go on mission trips or whatnot, that those deeds can be separated from what goes on in our hearts. But in reality, our hearts, for the good and the bad, intertwine with our acts of Christian service. Everything we do, whether it's cooking eggs in the morning for breakfast or whether it's going on a missions trip to India, is an expression of your heart. Luke 6:45, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. We either do Christian ministry well or we do it poorly because of the good and the sin in our hearts. We do Christian ministry either lovingly or selfishly. We're either energized for things that are of the kingdom of God or we're lazy. I might go on a missions trip, but do so totally for legit reasons. But I could go on a missions trip to have illegitimate reasons. I may avoid a missions trip because I don't like the leader who's going to lead that trip, or because I value comfort here in America more than the people overseas who may need me, or that the cost of going on such a trip interferes with the things I want to buy. Here's what one man said. Even the best works of believers are polluted with sin. So how can any deeds of believers be brought into the open without some recognition of sin and imperfection, the Bible teaches clearly that God will evaluate the positive and the negative, the good in our hearts and the sin in our heart, as it relates to Christian service and as it relates to everyday life. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment, whether it is good or evil. And this includes everyday things, just like complaining or criticizing other people. James 5, verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is at the door. And he's speaking to Christians because he calls these people who are listening brothers. The fourth way that people, Christians, tend to water down this doctrine is the hardest one to think about, is to say that God's judgment of us will be private and not public. That is the secret hope of every Christian, including the Christian standing in front of you talking right now. We picture others as curious about our lives and the judgment that God is going to give to our lives and the details. And in this view, the people who say that it's all private is that God takes everything into account, but nobody sees it. At least nobody sees the specifics, that he only shows the edited version of our life's movie. And in reply to that, I will tell you that I highly sympathize with this. And I grant that our sins may not be shown in their unvarnished vulgarity. You remember that Ephesians 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And so a lot of times when the Bible talks about sins, I mean, even like sins like David's murder and David's adultery, they're not portrayed graphically. We all know what happened, but he doesn't show a movie of it. And I grant that that would be very possible that God would show that restraint. Nevertheless, here is what he says, 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Which brings me to, in my opinion, for Christians, the most sobering three verses in the Bible. And they are Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Meanwhile, while a crowd of many thousands had gathered, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, quote, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. How can anybody stay sane with this knowledge? How can any Christian look forward to the second coming? How can we avoid being anxious wrecks? That is the first half of the sermon. We cannot stop. Lord Jesus, would you help us in the second half of this sermon? Would you give me the grace and the clarity to speak well of you and truthfully of you and accurately of you? And please meet us where we are, because these passages just shake us down to the bone. Amen. How do we avoid being anxious wrecks in the light of these passages? I'm just going to scatter a bunch of thoughts. Some of them will not be related to the others. They'll just be here and there. And I don't know if I have a string to put them all, the pearls together, but at least just grab a marble or a pearl or whatever and cling to it. Grab the one that hits you the most, Christian. First, the New Testament makes clear that to be in heaven is better than to be on earth. To the thief dying beside him on the cross, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. I'll bet 99% of us have clung to that verse at one time or another, that the moment we die, it is bliss. The Bible is clear about that. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, To depart, that is to die, to depart and be with Christ is better by far, he says. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. All these Christians that are in heaven right now, that are in Christ's very presence, they had sins while they were on earth, but they are glad to be in heaven in the presence of Jesus right now. That's just sort of an entrance foyer idea to what we're looking at now. A second form of help. Think of what the major purpose of Judgment Day is. I had never thought about it until I read Jonathan Edwards, the great 1700s pastor and theologian. What is the primary purpose of Judgment Day? It is not to examine your life, to determine your destiny, heaven or hell. That has already been done. When you are raised from the dead at the end of time to stand before Christ at the day of judgment, you will already have received your glorified body, which is already a statement that you are headed for heaven and are covered and are Christ and will be in eternal bliss. Others will be raised with a lesser body to endure punishment in that body forever, and the difference between the two will be obvious. There'll be no exam necessary as if evidence must be brought forward because God is the judge and he knows everything already. Rather, what is the purpose of Judgment Day? It is not to examine your life. Rather, all sins of everyone, in my understanding of the Bible, must be made public for these reasons. For people who have resisted God and his gospel, their sins must be made public to show the justice of the punishment that God is about to pronounce on them. But what about to Christians? The purpose of God showing the sins of all Christians is to show the magnitude of the sins that Jesus carried to the cross to cover. Will your sins be revealed? Yes. For he will show them to you. And if I understand the Bible, he will show them to others to the last drop, the magnitude of the sins that he bore, so that you can see the magnitude of his love for you in the way he suffered for you. So that he can show you, by showing you your sins, the absolute depth of what it means that by his compassion and his grace, you have been pardoned. And he will be greatly honored by this. I propose something like this. I propose that as each of the sins of yours and of mine, who are believers in Jesus, as each sin is shown, it will immediately be shown to have been scrubbed clean by Christ's blood. Your pride will be shown, and the word will be announced, forgiven. Your selfishness will be shown, and the word will be announced, covered because I love you. Your lies will be exposed, and the word will be said, pardoned because I died for you. Your lust will be revealed, and immediately the word, atoned for because I chose you. Your small sins will be bundled up and taken away. Your larger and more serious sins will be totally drowned in the blood flowing from the cross of Jesus Christ, and he will say to you, you were that sheep that I came for. The collected transgressions, Christian, of your entire life will be swept away by the water of the river of life. And the reason for all this mercy will be obvious. It will be because he is kind beyond all imagining, and because you are exceedingly precious to him. Then, and only then, I think, will we understand Romans 5:20 that says, where sin increased, grace overflowed. As the sins of all of Christ's people are laid out and then demolished, it will become clear how much our beloved Savior bore on our behalf. And then, the Bible says, God himself, as the universe grows silent, God himself will sing over you. no sound in the universe, but the sound of the great maker of everything, Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And you will be presented to Christ spotless as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, Ephesians says. And that beauty will be the acts, A-C-T-S, the acts that God did through you throughout your life by his power in you. And those acts now made complete by a total change in your character. And you will shine with loveliness and with holiness. And you will be ushered to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And the consummation will happen of our relationship with Jesus, the consummation of the love that flows from him to us and that there will flow from us back to him. In other words, in summary, what I'm saying is the showing of your sins will make Jesus and his gospel infinitely precious to you. Will there be tears in heaven? I strongly suspect so. I cannot prove this. I will give you my reasons for it. I think that when we stand before him on the day of judgment, we will long to have lived a life that would please him because of the love we will be experiencing from him. To the extent that we did not live a life to please him, we will feel that loss. I think this is where the tears will come in. Did the prodigal son weep as his father welcomed him back and embraced him in his arms with all that love? Sure he did. Did the sinful woman in the Gospels weep as she wiped Jesus' feet? And as Jesus said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Oh, she wept. And the result is, Jesus said, she has been forgiven because she has been forgiven much. She loved much. I think that's the idea of Judgment Day. You will grasp how much you've been forgiven of, and it will draw out of you love like you've never had for your Savior. And that is when I propose to you, Revelation 7:17 kicks in that says, then God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And as almost every writer on Revelation has noticed, it does not say God will wipe all tears from their eyes, plural. It says God will wipe every tear, singular, from their eyes. The idea is each individual tear that you shed over the sadness that you do bring to heaven, Christ will wipe it away as he welcomes you on that great day. Each of us will feel like the prodigal son come home, but each of us will feel him hug us and kiss us and call for the fatted lamb, and he will sit down to serve us, and he will celebrate us, and we will melt in the feel of his embrace because of his great tenderness and because of the joys that we see in the open doors of heaven awaiting us, despite the distance that we all kept from him when we stiffened our arms and held him at bay at those times when we were walking more at a distance from Christ. That's the first purpose of Judgment Day, to make us love the gospel and Jesus by showing us the magnitude of what Jesus bore and thus giving him great glory that draws us. But think of the secondary purpose for the day of judgment. The second purpose is this. The second purpose of the day of judgment, beyond consigning unbelievers to their eternal loss, is to reward Jesus' followers for their following of him. We've been thinking about our sins being revealed on the day of judgment, but now think about the good that is going to be revealed on the day of judgment. In that review, all the good you ever did because of Jesus living in you will be obvious to everyone who has ever lived since the creation of the world. Here's the way a man named Bruce Milne put it. He said, whether these things are public or private, he said, every honest intention of yours, every stumbling word of witness, every resistance of temptation, every motion of repentance, every routine duty done, every motion of worship, every struggle toward obedience, every mumbled prayer, literally everything which flows out of our faith relationship with God will be noted and praised and rewarded. Isn't that astounding? Think of how the Bible, for instance, summarizes the lives of the believers that it talks about. The Bible, as you know, does not blink to talk about the sins, the big sins of the followers of God all throughout history. And yet listen to how the Bible tends to summarize their lives at the end. Take King Jehoshaphat of Judah, king of God's people in 2 Chronicles. This is chapter 17 to 20 of 2 Chronicles. It'll first show Jehoshaphat, when he comes to the throne, how good he is. He assigns priests and Levites and other clergymen, and he sends them all throughout Israel to teach the people because they've lost contact with the true God. And then in the next chapter, he forms an alliance with the wicked king Ahab, who is in the country just next door, and they go to war together on the same side, and that because of it, they suffer a terrible defeat. And on his return to his own country, a prophet meets Jehoshaphat and says, 2 Chronicles 19:1, should you help the wicked, speaking of that other king, and should you love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. And then in the next chapter, Jehoshaphat raises and he does more reforms in his country, and he works hard to spread the truth. And he's attacked, but he prays, and so God kills all the enemy soldiers without the Israelites picking up a single sword. And how wonderful it is, because they believed in God. And then in the next chapter, he does the same stupid thing he did a couple chapters ago. He finds another wicked king, makes an alliance with him. They build a whole fleet of ships, and before the ships even leave harbor, a terrible storm wrecks them all to show God's displeasure. Up and down, up and down, up and down. Anybody sitting next to you in the pew that looks like that, do you think? And yet here's the summary of his life. At the end of his life, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 33. It does say, okay, during Jehoshaphat's reign, the high places were not removed. That is, although he didn't worship incorrectly, there were people all throughout the country worshiping incorrectly where they were not supposed to. That stuff stayed. That's not good. But here's the summary of his life. Chapter 20, verse 32. He walked in the ways of his good father Asa and did not stray from them, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you have a New International Version, you're going to struggle with that translation. I will be glad to spend time privately with you to show why I feel absolutely positive, as do a number of scholars. I've read it exactly right there. He did not stray from the good ways of his father. Well, we just read some ways that he strayed, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, we just read about how he screwed up, but that's not how God summarized his life. Or take Noah. Noah, you remember, after the flood went away, he got himself so stone cold drunk. In Hebrews 11, near the end of the Bible, when it talks about his life, the only thing it talks about is, by faith, Noah, when he was told by God of a flood to come, prepared an ark for the saving of his family and of his household. And Rahab, the professional prostitute in the land of Jericho. We know that's what she was because the Old Testament says about it. But at the end of the Bible, when it summarizes her life in Hebrews chapter 11, the only thing it talks about is her faith. And how she hid the Jewish spies, God's people, at the cost, at the risk of her own life. I tell you, at the end of your life, on the great day of judgment, if you belong to Jesus Christ, his delight in every single sliver of your obedience will absolutely thrill you in ways you have never been thrilled before. Each of us will be honored by him for our faithfulness. The hotel maid humming hymns to herself as she does her work, sometimes in drudgery. The high school student who walks away from the other guys who are telling dirty jokes and you say, I can't do this, or I need to leave this party because it's getting wild, even though I want to stay. The child putting her allowance in the offering plate in order to help missionaries, even though she doesn't have very much. These are the things that Christ will take individual notice of. Do you recall how when theologians talk about the life of Jesus and his sufferings, they talk about his active obedience and his passive obedience? His passive obedience is when he suffered on the cross. His active obedience is when he lived a life of godliness. Yes. Well, Christians will be rewarded not just for their active obedience, that is the deeds and prayers and things they did that pleased God, but Christians will be rewarded for their sufferings, which they endured patiently. Yes, martyrs whose throats were slit by ISIS will be honored by Jesus for this, And yes, those imprisoned in China for being Christians and their families who are left behind will be honored for this. But also a crippled man in Haiti who sits there with his stubs in the dirt and refuses to curse God will be rewarded for every minute that he sat there with an attitude of gratefulness to God, even though he was miserable. The parents who have lost a child, who have quoted Job that says, "Naked I came from the womb, naked I shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. But praise be the name of the Lord, these people will be rewarded." All ordinary people from around the world will experience 2 Corinthians 4:17, that their light and momentary troubles on this earth achieved for them an eternal glory that will far outweigh them all. And your trials, you will find to have been spawned by his mercy so that your heaven would be more heavenly. And then when it's all done, each of us will take his place and be rewarded according to the amount of fruit that we bore for God based on his grace in us. Some people, it says, will yield 30-fold fruit. That is, if you have a certain amount of seed and it produces 30 times as much. Some will have yielded in their lives spiritually 60-fold or 100-fold. They will be rewarded according to what God has done through them and in them. And yet, the rewards that God will give you in heaven will be disproportionate to whatever good you did. Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. Okay, so I was patient with this guy when he was a jerk, so God will be patient with me for a time when I was a jerk. Oh, no, no, no. Give, and it will be given to you. What will be given to you is a good measure, pressed down, shaken, and running over. All that will be poured into your lap. You hear what he's saying? He's saying you will be rewarded in far in excess of whatever good you did. What will it look like? It will look like this. Matthew 21:25-21. Jesus will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." How is that fair? And each of us will know when you get assigned your place, your level, your status, your honor, your position in heaven. This is where I belong. The Bible says the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. One will get 10 cities to rule. One will get 5 cities for rule. We'll learn who sits on Christ's right and who sits on Christ's left. Probably somebody who is unexpected totally, because Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. Now here comes the question. Will I be embarrassed on Judgment Day? Will you? This question is partly why God wrote 1 Corinthians 15:51. If you don't get any other verse, get this one. 1 Corinthians 15:50, I'm sorry. "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Meaning, you, if you were to stand before God on Judgment Day, right here, right now, in the way that we are, you would not be equipped to deal with it. You would wither, die, you'd melt into a puddle. But on that day, you will be given a new body, you will be given a totally renewed soul, and you will be more than equipped to deal with it. Regarding non-Christians, seeing our sins, will I be embarrassed? I don't think we will mind. The Bible is fairly clear that Christians will be judged before non-Christians as non-Christians watch. And they will see that your sins are far less than theirs. And they will see that your sins are totally covered. And they will know what's coming to them. Our sins will be shown as forgiven. Their sins will be shown as greater than yours. Well, what about other Christians seeing my sin? Will I be embarrassed about that? Well, let me ask you this question. How serious a sin would you say that murder is? How serious a sin would you say that adultery is? How embarrassing would it be if you were guilty of either of those sins for everybody to know them? Here is my question to you. Do you know anybody in the Bible who is famous for committing both murder and adultery? It was King David. Let me ask you, when you think of one day seeing King David in heaven, do you say to yourself, "Oh, I don't want to be around that jerk. No, you don't get away from me"? Aren't you drawn to the man? Don't you love the man? Don't you love how he fell on his face and repented and wept when his child died as a result. Don't you love how he poured out his heart to the Psalms? And don't you love the way he sacrificed his life for the kingdom of God despite the times when he really, really blew it? That is the way others will be with you. Don't you think that the good that God did through him far outweighed the bad? And you will find in heaven that the good that God did through you will far outweigh the bad, and that will be obvious to everybody in the world. This is how others will think of you then. Every other Christian, too, will be 100% holy at the time, meaning they won't be nitpicky and finger-pointing at what's wrong, and they'll be thinking about themselves. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:23 that all the other people looking at you will be, quote, righteous people made perfect as they evaluate you. Christians will side with you as you are being evaluated. Here are some thoughts that I just wrote down, and I don't know what to do but read them. The hearts of other Christians will go out in sympathy toward you. They will not just feel sadness at the sight of your sins. They will feel with you your sadness at the sight of your sins, and they will rejoice to see the repentance that you gave. They will see the turning and the tears you shed over your sins and the hard work later of fighting against them. And even when you are shown to have fought against your sins and failed, they will see the fighting that you did. They will be pleased with you about it, and they will admire you for it. Does an Olympic gold medalist not take delight in the efforts of young children in the gymnasium who are straining to do well? Or does that Olympian say, bad, it's nothing compared to what I did? No, he doesn't. Your tears of regret will be mixed with tears of joy. The sight of your Christian brother standing beside you, whose life you will see in all its success and failures, in all its joy and sadness, in all its sins and obedience, that sight will deeply move you. Yes, you will acknowledge the other person's sin, but the sweetness of knowing he fought against them and repented upon them, and the sweetness of knowing that Christ died to forgive those sins, and that Christ will publicly announce, I do not hold this sin even slightly against you, will permeate the room with an indescribable sweetness. Others will be delighted at your prayers of repentance. You will be a living parable of the Beatitude, where Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. And our slow but real progress over sin will be delighted upon, because it is not how you started that Jesus and people will look upon you. It is how you finished. Do you remember the parable in Matthew 21 where Jesus says, there was a farmer who said to his son, go out into the field. And the son said, I'll go. But then he did not. And then his second son, he told to go out into the field. And the second son, I will not go. But later he did. Jesus said, which one did his father's will? How many of us in this room endless times have said to Jesus, I will not go. And yet later when you come to your senses and you repent, whether it's minutes later or years later, you say, Father, please forgive me. And you go. This is what will count on that day. Now regarding the people, the Christians who are above you in status in heaven, will you be jealous? Oh, no. No one will resent anyone in heaven because all of us will be 100% perfectly holy. You will know that God's grace enabled them to live better than you did while they were on earth, but you will not begrudge the grace that God gave them. You will rejoice for them. You will admire them. You will esteem them. The rightness of the greater joy that they have will resonate deeply inside you. We will truly delight in the honor they receive in the same way that Michael Phelps' mother, who probably can't swim 10 feet, rejoiced when he won his 8th gold medal in swimming. We will be honored to stand beside his spiritual equivalent. Someone else has the gold medal. We have the bronze, we have the silver, or maybe we were just on the Olympic team, but we will be proud to stand beside them. And if someone offered you an honor, a station above you, higher than what God assigns to you, you would say no. You would be uncomfortable taking it. You would not want it. You will know that some people in heaven will be given a greater capacity to be happy than you are. But your own capacity for happiness will be filled to the brim. You could not be happier than you are in heaven because you will be filled to whatever capacity at what station God gave you to be happy. And about those who are below you in heaven, will you feel superior to them? No. You will remember 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive as a gift? We will say to Jesus, Luke 17:10, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. We will love those beneath us like a good older brother loves his younger brothers and sisters. In short, we'll be delighted to take our station. So to close, in the meantime, until we get there and are made perfect and God rewards us and God helps us through the evaluation of their lives, what do you do today about your feelings of anxiety? Let me suggest two things you must hold in balance. Number one, there is a proper place for anxiety. Philippians 2:12, Paul says, Christian, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, think about the fact that one day your entire life, moment by moment, will be reviewed publicly by God, and let that affect how you live on any given day. Let it push you to think life is short. I need to take my sins seriously. But you need to balance that with 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety upon him, Peter writes, for he cares about you. That verse has not changed just because these verses over here are in the Bible. The verse from Peter about casting your anxiety on him was partly written to cover your fear of facing judgment. The same Jesus who has shown you such compassion while you have been on earth will be the one who will judge you. You will be in the hands of one who has loved you like no one else has ever loved you. And when he speaks straight to you, you will be able to take it because his love will sustain you in that time. In Romans 14:4, it says that God tells you not to judge your fellow Christians. And it gives a reason by saying that to his own master, God, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I say that verse to you. Before your own master, you will stand or fall. But Christian, you will stand, for the Lord is able to make you stand. Would you just take a moment and pray silently about what we've been talking about?